So we reach the end of Romans. We've been going through Romans for nearly 4 years, but off and on, believe it or not. It seems like a long, long journey through quite a long letter. And as we come to the end of this letter, it's very easy to lose our place and go and skip over it. But actually, it's rather important. Because imagine you're writing a letter or sending an email or a WhatsApp message or something like that to a close friend or member of the family, someone you've not seen for quite a while. And imagine that message would be full of affection, full of news, full of other things. And then when you come to sign off that message, I have no doubt that it would be done with some degree of a great degree of warmth. I'm also fairly sure that it wouldn't have the depth of love and variety of concern that's actually contained in Paul's letter here. You're like, lots of love, Keith, or whatever it might be. But to Paul's letter in the church in Rome, he spends a chapter doing it. And I have no doubt that whilst it would have been done with a great deal of sincerity, I'm fairly sure they would have the further details of what's going on in the churches and their relationship with Paul. Neither would I think it would have further teaching, further instructions, further information, perhaps, before the final send-off. And that's what we have here. All of which, gives us a clue to the importance of this last section of the letter. This is not Paul simply signing off. No, this is Paul both encouraging and warning the Roman church, whilst also reminding them of the wider context within which they now operate. A now international church, ultimately bringing himself to the end, us all to the end, I would think, to the praise and worship of God himself. So what I'm doing for the next few moments is just talk in general terms, I think, about that first part of the passage, the first 16 or 17 verses or so, whilst bringing out one or two specific examples and things. Then we'll talk about Paul's warnings, because they're quite serious. And then we end with the reason he started the letter in the first place, the glory of God. Let's think though that for the first half, really, of that chapter, chapter 16, page 1142 in your Bibles. And we are struck straight away by the number of times Paul uses the word greet. 17 times in total, ending with the greetings of all churches in Christ. I'd say that was a fairly comprehensive list, really, especially when we come to break things down a little bit. We have 26 individuals who are both Jewish and Gentile Christians. 24 of them are named with a personal appreciation of some kind or other. We have some really wealthy individuals of high or even royal, perhaps, rank, such as Aristobulus or Narcissus, possibly sitting alongside slaves or former slaves, for example, Ampliatus. Mary did it so much better than me, is a name usually used for a slave. There are other ones as well that I could have used. We have 9 women who play a significant role in the church, bearing in mind this is 2,000 years ago. They were active and influential in ongoing ministry and mission of the church. So we have Phoebe at the start, don't we, who's commended as a deacon or a servant, might be another way of putting it, of the church. So I think they're interchangeable. And is a wealthy benefactor, we think, in her own right, and seems to have delivered the letter from her brother in Christ, Paul. We meet Priscilla and her husband, Aquila, who are not only fellow workers, but who risk their lives for Paul in some form or other. We have Mary, who worked very hard on their behalf, as did sisters, maybe even twin sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa. And then we have this slightly mysterious individual, Junius, depends on how you translate it. It's slightly difficult. It's not absolutely clear if this is a man or a woman, actually, but I think, in my view, it's actually a woman. I think I'm fairly sure it's a woman, probably working alongside her husband, Andronicus. They are long-term believers, even further back than Paul, and where it says, outstanding among or esteemed by, is another way of putting it, the apostles. Now, it's a little tricky to know what's going on exactly here. Certainly, it's one of those key verses that comes up from time to time in the ordained women debate. And believe me, I'm not going there today. But I am going to mention what I say what I think. Was she a fully blown apostle or not, is the question. My thought is here, there's two uses of the word apostle. One refers to the original 12 plus Paul, who were witnesses of Jesus' teaching and his resurrection. Capital A, if you like. And the other is another way of talking about those who were specifically sent as missionary workers. My view, for its worth, is that this is a husband and wife missionary team who have faithfully served the Lord for many, many years and were highly respected for the service they performed. And so how did these people meet? Well, it seems to be the structure of the church in Rome was to have a series of house churches. Greetings are sent to house churches, the house churches that meet in Priscilla and Aquila's house, plus the group that meets in verses 14 and 15. It's not exactly said where, but it's certainly a house church. And I could go on. There are others. There are hints of house churches elsewhere as well, I think. But the key is, this is an incredibly diverse group of people, but who'd formed a new community because of one reason and one reason alone, the Lord Jesus. And as we look more at the passage, we find that in the phrase in Christ appears four times, in the Lord appears five times, alongside beloved four times, sister, brother, fellow workers and fellow sufferers twice each. We have a picture of a remarkably diverse group of people who are united solely because of their trust in the Lord Jesus. And actually, that's what's really important. They're united around his rescuing work on the cross. Nothing else could possibly have brought them together. And that's the same is true here for us this morning as any other church. I realise that this is a rather unique situation and occasion as we celebrate Joshua's baptism. It's wonderful. Wonderful to be able to do that. So as such, this unique group of people will not meet again in the same way again. It's a bit like the same. I was at a wedding last week and I was thinking the same thing. Everyone comes along to a wedding excitedly, ready to support the bride and groom as they begin married life together. But that group of people that meet on that particular day is unique. It's unlikely that all those people would be available for whatever reason to gather together again. It is a unique gathering. Weddings are unique, baptisms are unique, and the photographs, I was thinking about a wedding at this point, that are taken are an important record of that attendance. The reason we're here this morning is because of Jesus. The reason we exist together this morning as a church family is because of Jesus. The reason we can celebrate this morning as a church family is because of Jesus. The truth is that as we gather together as a church family, we do so as a wonderful outworking of the good news of Jesus. This is a unique gathering solely because of the saving love of Jesus expressed on the cross. And the same is true, the same unity is held within that diverse list in Paul's letter. It's a unity that's held between all those who love and trust in the Lord Jesus. And Paul loves them. What did he say? All the churches of Christ send greetings, and he talks about greetings again a bit later. He encouraged one another to greet one another with a holy kiss. A close, affectionate thing. I'm not suggesting we do that this morning, necessarily, unless you're really keen. Paul loves them so much that he has warnings to give, because he's passionate about them. So he has concerns for them. And he says this, doesn't he? I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, he says. For such people are not serving our Lord Jesus, our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. These are very, very strong words. Watch out. Keep away. Naive people, I was just thinking, actually. Paul's seen what's happened elsewhere and loves that Roman church so much, he's desperate for them not to fall into the same divisions or have the same threats aimed at them. But the problem is, how do you recognise those seeking to cause such damage? Because it is damage. And he gives two ways. The first is that they do what is contrary to the teaching you have learned, because they use smooth talk and flattery. In other words, they're clever with words, saying clever things. They might blind you with complicated words, perhaps, words we may not understand. They have charm and charisma, and they can talk themselves round anything. And in the process, they could become very popular. Paul pleads with his brothers and sisters and the Roman church not to fall for it. And the second sign is that they serve themselves and not Christ. Paul is urging them to carefully discern what these people are saying, to think about what they're saying, to set test against Scripture. How can this danger be avoided? How can it be stopped? Paul tells the Roman Christians that they're to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. They should be a church that is obedient to God's word, but they mustn't be naive at the same time. They need to keep learning more about how to do good, to love and obey the Lord Jesus, to obey God. And they need to need resolutely to refuse to have anything to do with evil, with anything that's not in accord with the gospel. It's a hard thing. It's hard words. But here's the good news. It goes on to say, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, I know that's a strange phrase to use. It might sound a little bit odd to some of you. But actually, it's not just good news, but great news. That word crush takes us right back to the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of Genesis. The stories go like this. God made everything, including people, and he said it was very good. Unfortunately, it all went horribly wrong as humankind rebelled against God, and we've been dealing with the consequences of that rebellion, sin, ever since. But here's the good news. God had a plan. And he announced that plan with a very simple phrase, which he spent the rest of the Old Testament expanding and explaining and then fulfilling in Jesus. And that phrase was this. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God is speaking to the serpent, Satan, telling him that one day a serpent's crusher would come. And the short version is, Jesus was that serpent crusher. And he won through doing that, the ultimate victory on the cross. But his people, all those people we had mentioned in the Roman church, all those people, all our church family here, other church families elsewhere, his people were also part of that victory. For every time someone puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, he is in Christ, as I mentioned earlier, and he escapes the consequences of the sin. This morning we witnessed a wonderful example of serpent crushing in action. As we saw, Joshua had been baptized into faith in Christ. And as he grows into faith and lives out his faith in his own right, we pray that we will see him living a life of loving obedience for his King. So please commit to praying for him and all those here who have a similar, tentative maybe, but tangible faith in that Lord Jesus. Paul is now speeding towards his conclusion. He sends greetings from his co-workers, a scribe, a rich benefactor, a senior civil servant, and then as he finishes, he turns to God himself. He's not interested in saying, lots of love, Paul, because that would put the focus on him. Rather, he pushes us to give glory to God And as he does so, he simply reminds us of the good news of Jesus. He says this: "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Three quick things to say, thanks to Tim Keller. Always give a credit where it's due. First, what the gospel does? It is the way in which God is able to establish you, it says. That phrase, "is able to," is also translated as "is powerful to." The gospel is how God powerfully changes people and their futures. God not only saves us, but he establishes us, he roots us. The gospel is not simply a way into the Christian life, although it is. It is the Christian life. It is the way and the way in and the way we continue in it, grow in it, and enjoy life in Christ. It saves us and then it changes us. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, the gospel, then God is working powerfully through it in us. We need never move away from it. Second, what the gospel is. Paul talks of my gospel, and it talks about that gospel in a different way. The message I proclaim about Jesus. The center of the gospel, the good news, as it says, is Jesus, the divine man who died and rose to rule as king over all creation for all eternity. No other gospel can save us or change us. Whatever we depend upon instead of that gospel, instead of the Lord Jesus, cannot save us. Jesus is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. Jesus is one who was promised in that Genesis verse. Yet it was hidden for long ages past, but now revealed. He is the one who is now being made known as his people declaring to be the fulfillment of the prophetic writings, the Old Testament, if you like. The gospel is Jesus. Accept no substitutes. He is our rescuer. He is our ruler. He was predicted, has been revealed, and is now being proclaimed. And finally, to whom the gospel is given. Anyone, anywhere, including us here, can believe in the gospel and obey God with both heart and hands. We can grasp hold of it even now. Jesus is proclaimed so that all the Gentiles might come to obedience that comes from faith. So my question to everyone here this morning is very simple. What's stopping you? What's stopping you from trusting in the one who first loved you? What's stopping you from trusting in the one who is living life to the full, who's offering life to the full? What's stopping you from trusting in the one who is the source of boundless joy? Just what is stopping you from declaring your love of Jesus and stepping into this baptism pool this morning and get baptized like Joshua did? It's cold, but it's fine. As we reach the very end of Paul's letter, after a journey of 4 years, the only thing we can do is offer praise and glory to God through our Lord Jesus. So let's end with Paul's final words to that church. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our four-year journey through Romans, this letter Paul wrote so long ago, but is so strikingly relevant to us now. We thank you for that very small church that was meeting in different households across Rome. For their connections to one another, the connections to Paul, connections internationally, but most important, their relationship with you. Help us to trust in the Lord Jesus. Help us to reach out to him as Joshua has reached out to him and many others have over the centuries. And most of all, Heavenly Father, through trusting in your Lord Jesus, help us to continue to bring glory to your name. As we say, to the only wise God, be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen.